Good morning, everyone. Welcome to the worship at High Street. A very warm welcome if you are with us for the first time, and we hope that you will enjoy drinks and fellowship in the coffee bar after the service. This morning, we welcome our own minister, Reverend Jason Cook, who will be leading us in worship. And the reader this morning is Mike Limmer. Thank you to everyone who's helped in the preparation of and who will take part in this service. And thank you for all the gifts given each week, both financially and in time, that enable this church family to continue its mission to share God's love in our community. A special thank you to Jonathan and the team who organised the wonderful Easter breakfast last Sunday. And thank you to all who decorated the church and to everyone who bought flowers to decorate the cross. It stood outside the church as a beautiful witness to the joy of the risen Christ coming out of the sorrow of his death. Notices are emailed fortnightly, so there's not a new newsletter, either by email or on paper this week. The next one is planned for the 4th of May. Now, I have a request. If you have a working mobile phone at home you no longer require, please could you let Matthew Hardy, the centre manager, know, as we are looking for one for the centre evening caretaker when in post. And now a reminder that at the end of the service, our prayer team will be waiting for you below the stained glass window to pray with you and for you. Nothing is too small or too big to bring to God. Let us pray before the service starts. Father God, we thank you for bringing us safely to this place today. We know we come with the baggage of this world attached to us, baggage that wants to tie us down, overwhelm, and seduce us. Help us to leave the baggage outside the door so that we can come unburdened to praise and worship you for the wonderful gift of your Son, given so that we might live, and of your Holy Spirit to strengthen, guide, and comfort us. Father God, speak through the minister, the Bible, the hymns, and the conversations we have with our church family. Help us not only to hear, but to listen to that still small voice that speaks to us. Father God, touch each of us this morning with the awe and the wonder of your power, not understanding why or how, but knowing that you love each one of us. Strengthen us to recognize and act on each opportunity to share this great news and to ditch the baggage at the door that stops us following you. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Good morning, church. Morning. It's really good to be here the first week after Easter as we continue to celebrate in that season that Jesus is alive. We're going to start by singing a really simple song together that just reminds us that Jesus is here, continuing to build on what Janet had just prayed for us. That Jesus is here, that the Holy Spirit is here. What did Janet say? That we'll be filled with that awe and wonder. And that's our prayer for this morning. Amen? Amen. Amen. Yeah. So we're going to sing this song together, that Jesus is here, but we're here together as well as the family of God to worship our Creator. Let us stand, if you're able, as we sing. Jesus, stand among us. Please be seated. Let us pray. Father God, one week on from celebrating the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. May Easter for us not just be a day. May it not just be an event that happened 2,000 years ago. But may Easter be for us every day for the season of our lives. That we stand your resurrected people, your promised people, your people of hope, people of freedom, people of life, and the people of love and justice. Jesus, we love you, so we have gathered here to worship you, to lift our voices in song, to lift our voices in prayer, to open our ears to your word. And most of all, to open our hearts to you, Holy Spirit. So come this morning and have your way with us. Just mold us and shape us. And fill us again, Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing another two songs in worship now. We're going to stand, if we're able, as we sing together. Light of the world, and then moving into O Praise His Name.
My sin upon that cross.
Amen. Please be seated. Let us pray. I'm going to say a quick prayer and something God's put in my heart, and then we're going to pray for Junior Church, who are going to leave us at that point. Loving God, the prayer that I want to preach or pray is the symbol of that cross that those who were here last week would have seen. How something that looked dead suddenly looks so alive. And I want to pray that for our souls. I want to pray that for the areas of our life where we don't feel fully alive. There's going to be areas, Jesus, where we just know it's a bit barren, a bit bare. So we pray, and we ask that you bring your resurrection life into all areas of our lives and into our entire soul. Amen. We pray for Junior Church as well, who are going to leave, and they're going to go and look at the hope that Easter gives us at this time. And we pray for them that the Holy Spirit will be with them and that they'll be just so full of hope as they look into the face of Jesus once more. And all the church said, amen, amen. As Junior Church leaders, church, why don't we just take a moment and just greet those around us and just say good morning to each other and share some love this morning. You can stand up if you want. Or you can remain seated, that's fine as well. Wonderful, wonderful. Okay, you can start to take your seats again. I'd hate for us to go from the great celebration of Easter, the sharing of an incredible communion breakfast, and I hear that you had a great service here as well, to suddenly just sitting shoulder to shoulder and not probably saying hello to each other as we meet together as the family of God. Now that we've done that, we're going to pray for the world at this time, church. Because it's always important that we remind ourselves of what's beyond ourselves, the things that are happening in the world outside of our community, of church, as we look and pray and ask God to move as only God can move. Church, this morning I've got three things that I want us to pray for. I'll say some short prayers and then I'll leave space, some silence for you to offer your own prayers. And then we'll bring them together at the end in the Lord's Prayer. There's three things I want us to pray for this morning. The Catholic Church, you know, the funeral of the Pope yesterday, as they select or start that process of selecting the new Pope. What an important choice. So we want to pray for the Catholic Church this morning in their grief, but also as they start to look ahead. I want us to pray for the trans community this morning. After the result that was in the Supreme Court last week of what it means to be a woman, we're probably going to have a wide range of beliefs within our community of we agree with the Supreme Court, we disagree with the Supreme Court. In our prayers, let's put that aside. We're praying for the trans community. We're praying for all those who that ruling deeply affects. Whether we agree or not, we will love them. And we want to pray for them that they're not fearful and that they have peace. So we're going to pray for the trans community this morning. And the third thing that I want us to pray for, wake up to the news this morning of the car that's gone into the crowd in Vancouver. Understand they're not saying it's terror related, but it's still, how often do we see these acts of violence perpetrated throughout the world? But not just that, domestic violence, abuse, anger spilling over into fights and wars. So I just want us to spend time praying for violence in the world and just for an end to violence. So those are the three things. I'll lead us in short prayers for each of the three, and then I'll give you space so that you can pray in your heart to God as well. Let us pray. Loving God, we pray for the Catholic Church, our brothers and our sisters in Christ. We believe in the one church, and we reaffirm that this morning. Forgive us when we've assumed things of our sisters and brothers in the Catholic Church, of what they believe, and maybe we've never even checked out fully why they hold some of the beliefs that they hold. In prayer, we recognize that we were born in the Catholic Church and the Protestant movement came out of it. It is our root. It is our heritage. We pray for, in grief and in gratitude, for the life of Pope Francis. And we pray for the Church as they start that process of selecting the new Pope who will lead over 1 billion people in faith. And what a difference 1 billion people can make in the world. So in silence now, Lord, we all pray for the Catholic Church. Loving God, we pray this morning for the transgender community in the United Kingdom that woke up last week to find out that life had somewhat changed for them because of the ruling of the Supreme Court. Lord, we recognize that the journey of those who identify as transgender is often a difficult and confusing one, with pain and public shame or fear about what people would think of them. Lord, may we always be a church that stands alongside them in love, regardless of our own beliefs. Lord, may we love like you first, Jesus, and worry about details second. So we pray for them today, that their fears will be eased, that they will be safe, and that they will know that they are loved. In silence, Church, so let's pray for the transgender community of the United Kingdom. And finally, Father, we want to pray against violence in the world this morning, for acts of terrorism, for acts that make the news and occasions of violence that don't make our news. In our community, there will be people who suffer from domestic abuse, possibly even within this church community, and we recognize that. And we pray for them all. Lord, we pray against violence that leads to wars. And we pray for the wars in the world right now because we want to see them end. Lord, we pray against violence of all types. Church, in silence, let us pray against violence. And we bring all of these prayers together in unison as we pray the prayer that Jesus taught us, the words of which are on the screen if you need them. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Save us from the time of trial and deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. Amen. And at this time in the service, we're going to have our Bible reading that is coming from the fourth gospel, from John's gospel. Thank you.
John chapter 20, verses 24 to 31. One of the 12, Thomas the twin, was not with the rest when Jesus came. So the others kept telling him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said, "Unless I see the marks of the nails on his hands, unless I put my finger into the place where the nails were, and my hand into his side, I will never believe it." A week later, his disciples were once again in the room, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them, saying, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Be unbelieving no longer, but believe." Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, you have found faith. Happy are they who find faith without seeing me." There were indeed many other signs that Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. Those written here have been recorded in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that through this faith you may have life by his name. Thanks be to God for his word.
Thank you, Mike, for bringing the word for us this morning. Let us pray. Loving God, as we look at some teaching this morning, may it just be food for us, for our minds, as well as our hearts. And I just pray that no word will return empty, but we'll all have your life in it. Amen. Amen. So a few months ago now, I did a teaching input on a Sunday morning. Normally we associate Sunday morning with more preaching. Bad News Church, you got me for a couple of weeks in a row, so this morning I'm teaching. Next Sunday, you'll find me preaching, hopefully, to you. I thought we'd have a look at some more teaching this morning because, so last time we looked at evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. If some of you remember that, some of you are like, "No, I can't remember what I ate for breakfast this morning, let alone what you tell you a couple of months ago, Jason." But we looked at evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. This morning, I want to look at something that I think is really important. It's our belief that Jesus is the divine Messiah. And there's two elements to that. One, that he is God, he's divine. And second, that he fulfilled the prophecies so that we can say, actually, Jesus is the Messiah. Why are these teaching inputs important, or why do I feel they're important? Because the world is changing, church. I don't know if you've noticed, but the world is radically different to what it was even a decade ago. with some great advancements in technology and all the rest. And I think it's really important that the church recognizes that we're in a new context. We're no longer in a Christian society that became official at the last census. And there are loads of options. If somebody's spiritually seeking these days, it's not just assumed that they're going to choose Christianity. Because we're a multicultural society, and there are lots of choices out there. So I think the church needs to have a little bit of an understanding of what we believe so that we're able to portray it correctly and well. The Bible, it says, in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone, not just someone. Give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. And I love this bit. But do this with gentleness and respect. So the Bible itself, God is saying to us, you need to be prepared to give an answer for the belief and the hope that you have in your heart. I know before when I've spoken to people, so like, well, I believe this because the Bible says so, and that's great, but people these days want more. The generation that is coming up wants something a little bit more than that. It's, I guess, the TikTok generation. As soon as you've said something to them, in 5 seconds' time, they can be on social media or on any of the platforms finding what someone else would say, and that person may disagree with you. So they're checking out truth. They no longer want to just accept what they're told, and I welcome it. They want to check it out for themselves. Does it stand up to scrutiny? Is this choice the right choice, or should it be something else? And I think we should welcome that because we believe that we know the truth and it will always stand up to reason. Does that make sense? So the world has changed and we need to respond. We can't just assume that people are going to flock to church anymore. We need to be a church that knows why we believe and a church that knows what we believe as well. So what are my objectives really for this morning? Church, I do not expect you to remember hardly any of what we cover this morning. If you've got your notebook, great. We don't tend to be a church that brings notebooks or even Bibles to church. I'm not giving this talk thinking, great, they're all going to leave here fully understanding everything, fully remembering everything, fully equipped to have those conversations. Not at all. This is a very shallow dive into this subject. We're skimming the surface this morning. It's all we've got time for. But my hope is that in doing so, that you'll have confidence that there are answers. You might not know them, but you'll know that they are there. And you can go away and research them. If somebody says to you, oh, you believe this, why? And you can be honest and say, I'm not too sure. Can I go away and find out for you? And then we'll continue the conversation. That's what I want you to have the confidence to do as somebody who professes hope in Jesus. The other thing that I want to do these as well, because I can't remember what date, but it's even expected that Christianity may no longer remain the dominant religion of the United Kingdom soon, will be overtaken. So I want you to know that your faith can be defended. It's a branch of thought really called apologetics. It's not apologizing for being Christian. It means to defend the faith, not to attack other faiths. I'm not training you or teaching you so you can go out and attack other faiths, because what does it say if I go back? Do this with gentleness and respect. So I'm not teaching you to go on the attack. I want you to have the confidence to be able to defend. Does that make sense, church? Are you still with me so far? Say yes, Jason. Good. Half of you are. Okay, so the first point that I want us to look at this morning, is Jesus the Messiah? Hey, amen. Is Jesus the Messiah? Yeah, okay, why? Right, let's cover some of it. It gets more difficult when the why questions come. I'm sure some of you have answered that. So if you're not sure what this word Messiah means, it comes from Hebrew, the Messiah, and it literally means an anointed one. In the Old Testament, the anointed ones are normally kings. Jesus is anointed just before he goes to Jerusalem, just before what we call Holy Week. So Jesus is, we would say, he is the Messiah, the anointed one. If we were to translate the anointed one into Greek, we would come up with the word Christ. So Christ and Messiah, exactly the same word, exactly the same word. One's just Hebrew, one is Greek. In Jewish thought, this is what they believe the Messiah will do, because obviously they're still waiting for the Messiah. Be a descendant of King David, gain sovereignty over the land of Israel, gather the Jews there from the four corners of the earth. And this is an interesting one, because if we read our Bibles carefully, you'll know there was 12 tribes of Israel that were split into two kingdoms, Israel to the north and Judah to the south. The kingdom of Israel to the north had 10 tribes, and Judah had two tribes. The 10 tribes are lost. And Jewish people don't speak about this too much either. The 10 tribes are lost. They were carried away, and we could be part of those 10 tribes. We now call, so it's no longer Hebrew people or Israelites. They're called Jewish people because they're from Judah, the kingdom of Judah, the last two tribes. That's why we have those. They believe that the Messiah will restore them to full observance of the law as found in the scriptures, and that he will bring, and it will be he, in their belief, he will bring peace to the whole world. Some of those we will agree with as Christians, and some of them we will not. And that's okay. I'm not covering those differences today. But I want you to hear that both Christian thought and Jewish thought come from the same place. They come from what we would call the Old Testament and what they would call the Tanakh, or the Hebrew Bible. I want you to know that we're covering exactly the same words from exactly the same documents, but we come out with radically different outcomes. Why? Because we read those scriptures through our own lens. If you're reading it from a Jewish perspective and a Jewish lens, they're going to be deeply passionate that Jesus is not the Messiah, and they will be passionate about that, and that they are still waiting for the Messiah to come. But ask a Christian, and we're going to be deeply passionate, and I hope we're going to be deeply passionate, that Jesus is the Messiah. And he has come. So we could look at all of the messianic prophecies, and I could show you why I think they point to Jesus, but I would still just be teaching you through my own lens. And a Jewish rabbi would disagree with me very strongly. So there's no point me looking at those, because that's just the way it is. But I do want to look at one of them today to show you why I have confidence in the particular lens that we look through. And for this, I'm using the CJB translation, which is the complete Jewish Bible, to acknowledge the Hebrew roots of our scriptures. Can I read you, church, from Daniel 9? It says this: "Know therefore and discern that 7 weeks of years will elapse between the issuing of the decree to restore and build," that word there is Jerusalem, "until an anointed prince comes. It will remain built for 62 weeks with open spaces and moats, but these will be troubled times. Then after the 62 weeks, Messiah, will be cut off and have nothing. The people of a prince yet to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, but his end will come with a flood, and desolations are decreed into the end of the law." And you're probably thinking, well, how does that really help our cause, that particular passage? So this is from the book of Daniel. It's written about 550 years before Jesus was born. And Daniel is writing in Babylon because they're in exile. The Jewish people have been conquered by Babylon, and they're in exile, and the Babylonians destroyed the city. And there's these prophecies, and Daniel's one of the prophets who talking about when they're going to return to Jerusalem, and they're going to be rebuild Jerusalem, including the rebuilding of the temple. So they're talking about a future event of this rebuilding of the temple. What is it saying? And this passage says that the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of a prince yet will come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. The sanctuary it's speaking about is the holy place. It is the temple in Jerusalem. Why should this give us confidence as Christians? Because in AD 70, Titus, who was the son of the Roman emperor, which if you're writing about a people yet to come, because Rome, the Roman Empire wasn't in existence when Daniel was writing, so there were a people yet to come, and there was the son of the emperor. You'd probably call him a prince, is that fair to say? So he says, a people of a prince yet to come will come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. In AD 70, Titus led the Romans against Jerusalem, and they destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. And it's never been rebuilt. Since that year, it has never been rebuilt. On top of where it used to stand currently is the Dome on the Rock, which is a Muslim temple. So there's no Jewish temple in Jerusalem anymore. What does that passage say? The Messiah, so he's alive, will be cut off and have nothing, and then the temple will be destroyed. So the Messiah must have come before the destruction of the temple. That probably sounds not like a future event, but a historical event, because it must have happened because the temple has been destroyed. Does that make sense? It's quite clear teaching, I think. The prophecies from the Hebrew scriptures say that the Messiah must have already been alive before AD 70. Where do we get our belief from? You've probably heard of many of the prophecies in the scriptures in the Old Testament about that we say that about Jesus. I've covered them and said, in fairness to our Jewish friends, that they will have a very different interpretation of all of those prophecies. But I still want us to say, but we still have confidence in our interpretation of those prophecies. In particular, the ones that really speak to me, if you want to check them out, Isaiah 52 and 53, we've covered all of these in the last few weeks here. The suffering servant in the book of Isaiah, when you read that passage, to me it so clearly seems to be speaking about Jesus. And Psalm 22 as well. When you read that, that's the psalm that Jesus starts to quote upon the cross. It clearly seems to set out the events of the cross and be fulfilled by only Jesus. So this is where we got our belief from. The new covenant I've put in there. We've spoken about covenants quite a lot this year as well. Israel is still waiting for a new covenant that was promised in the Tanakh, in the Hebrew Bible. But we believe it was fulfilled at the Last Supper and really cemented at Pentecost. It all fits with the prophecies in the Old Testament. It fits really, really well. So Jerusalem is also still the last covenant that God made with them, is that he would set up a descendant of David who would establish a kingdom, and that kingdom will be ruled forever, and the king, the line of those kings will live forever. Has Jerusalem got a king today in the world? No, there is no king in Jerusalem. So for them, for that to be fulfilled, somebody would have to come and be king of Jerusalem, and then they would have the real difficulty of proving that that person was of the line of David, which is going to be pretty impossible to do. But our Bibles tell us that Jesus was of the line of David, and he is the king of the whole world, and his kingdom is established forever. So we would see that as fulfilled, but they're still waiting. Why do we believe that Jesus was the Messiah? Because they worshipped him as the Messiah, and I'll cover that a little bit later. Why do we believe he's the Messiah? Because of the resurrection. And we've covered the evidence for that before. And because we've covered that before, I've put in there something else. And I appreciate the writing's quite small. I want you to, as well, be confident that you know that Jesus is the Messiah because you know Jesus. Amen, church? It's not a distant God that you don't know. If you call Jesus Lord, if you have bowed before him, if you worship him, then you know him. You might not be able to articulate him, but the deepest part of your core knows him. And that is affirmed to you as well by the testimony of the Holy Spirit, who, when you've declared that Jesus is Lord, came and dwells inside of you so that you will know all of these things. We are not worshiping a distant God, but I want us to hold precious our experience of knowing and walking with Jesus every single day. That is worth something. It is powerful. So that is, I've covered very quickly, is Jesus the Messiah? That really is an argument between ourselves and Judaism. We'll both have our lenses that we look from, but I want you to have confidence that some of the greatest minds in human history have looked at this and come out with confidence that, yes, our interpretation is right. Jesus fulfilled the messianic prophecies, and he is the Messiah that was promised to us in the Old Testament. The other question that we're looking at is Jesus God? So you might have noticed I've only mentioned two other faiths this morning, Judaism and Islam. What would we call Judaism, Islam, and Christianity? Monotheistic, yes, amen, hallelujah, we'll be covering that one. And we would call them the Abrahamic faiths. So they all come from the same root. We all come from the story of Abraham. So we call them the Abrahamic faiths. They are the closest faiths to Christianity and belief, though I would say that Judaism is far, far closer to what we believe than Islam. I actually find that quite radically different, even though it comes from the same root. Is Jesus God? The church would say? Yes. The church would say? Yes. Yes, Jesus is God. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise his name forevermore. In Jewish thought and Islamic thought and belief, they would utterly reject that. They would utterly reject the idea of the Trinity. They will tell us that the Trinity does not, nowhere in the Bible does it say that there is a Trinity. And they would utterly reject the idea that God would become human. How can you say such a thing? It's ever outrageous. So to them, because of the beliefs that we hold of the Trinity, they would say Christianities are not monotheistic, that we have utterly rejected the oneness of God. And a common challenge that you might hear would be something like, well, you think that Jesus is God, how can you have Jesus on earth being finite, and at the same time, you've got God everywhere, in all places? How can God be finite and infinite at the same time? And that's an argument that I've heard a good number of times. So I want to think about that. Comprehending God. Christian belief comes from a number of places, and one of them is reason. And here we might engage with science, we might engage with philosophy and all of these different branches. Somewhere in this church right now, there is bound to be a little spider. Somewhere, I don't know where, hopefully not near any of you, but somewhere there is likely to be a little spider spinning its web. And if it just paused for a moment and it looked over in my direction and it's all you here, what comprehension would that spider have of what we were doing here? Absolutely none. Nor could it understand that I have a job. What is a job? Nor could it understand that we have relationship with each other. Nor could it understand that after here, we're all going to go off in different places and live our lives separately until we gather again next week. The spider can't comprehend that we read books, that we watch television. The spider can't comprehend that if I picked up my phone, what I'm doing. It might see that I'm now seem to be holding another part, another object, but it couldn't possibly comprehend that this phone is a means of communication to people who aren't here, and it has apps on it, and it has news on it, and it has Google on it, and everything else. Do you understand that when we're looking at a lesser being, they cannot possibly comprehend a greater being? So the claim that, well, God cannot be finite or infinite at the same time, God cannot be this, God cannot be that, even to say those words is to start pretending that we can understand God. We cannot comprehend God. As Graham Kendrick so beautifully says in his song, you know, he's as the hands that flung stars into space. He created science, he created mathematics, he created biology, he created communication, he created all things. How could we, as mere humans, start to say what God can and cannot do? One day we'll see him and we'll know more. But right now, we know in part. But I want to continue pressing on this because it's a really important point. Have you ever heard of a theophany? I like all these big words and make me sound intelligent. I've just heard them somewhere and I'm parroting them. A theophany. It's an appearance of God in the scriptures. That's what it means. When God appears. You all know, or most of you will know, the story of Moses and the burning bush, right? Do you know it well? Yeah, of course we do. Most of us were taught it in Sunday school. So let's have a look at Exodus 3. And again, the writing is small because I need to get it on there. So apologies for that. But I'll read it, especially for those listening online as well. It says this: Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. That's also called Mount Sinai elsewhere in Scripture. There, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. So who was in the burning bush? The angel of the Lord. Yes? Are we all agreed on that? The text clearly says the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in flames of fire from within a bush. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him. Who called to him from the bush? God, not the angel of the Lord. God called to him from within the bush. Moses, Moses. Okay, so it might be that Moses is just seeing the angel of the Lord, but he's hearing God. So they could still be two separate things. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at who? God. So is it the angel of the Lord in the burning bush, or is it God in the burning bush? It appears to be both and one. And this kind of thing happens again and again and again and again in the Hebrew scriptures, in the Tanakh, in the Old Testament. These are just some of them. God walking in the Garden of Eden. Does God sound quite finite there, walking and talking with Adam and Eve, but yet we would also understand him to be infinite at the same time? The three men who appear to Abraham, and he pleased them about Sodom and Gomorrah. Jacob, who wrestles with the being who we later is revealed possibly as God. The 70 elders of God of Israel all saw God. God shows Moses his back, which how can you see something that is infinite? The commander of the Lord's army is another angel of the Lord type character. Wisdom is another type of character. There are lots of characters in the Old Testament to which seem to have these same characteristics of being called something else, but also speaking as if they are God. and the angel of the Lord again. So this very argument of, well, God cannot do that, is actually well introduced to us in the Hebrew Scriptures, that God can be finite and infinite at the same time. Who are we to say what God can and cannot do? And also, interestingly, introduced to us in the Old Testament is the idea that God may have personhood, may be characters who are God and also at the same time separate from God the Father. So theophanies, I find, is a really fascinating thing, that they're in our Scriptures. We're being introduced into the Old Testament that maybe God will appear as a person at one point. Here's a challenge from Islam that you will hear a lot. Do you know, because they, obviously, to them, Jesus is a prophet, so they can't show that he lies. So they love this one. But your Jesus never claims to be God. And here's the stickler for us, church. They're right. Jesus never says, by the way, everybody, just so you know, I am God. Never says anything like that in our Scriptures. So they're right. The Jesus that we worship as God never claims to be so in so much words. Let's look at our Scriptures again. John 10. The crowd says to Jesus, how long will you keep us in suspense if you're the Messiah? Tell us plainly. Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And I've heard this explained away, but it doesn't mean the same being. It means like they're one, like a husband and a wife are one. That we as the church, we're one. It's like a unity statement of togetherness. But the problem with that argument is it goes on to say, again, his Jewish opponents, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We're not stoning you for any good work, they replied, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying when he was saying, I and the Father are one, that Jesus was making a divine claim, and they wanted to stone him for it. Mark 14, this is a really good one. Because if I was to ask you, why did Jesus die, you'd give me a raft of answers. Jesus, in Mark 14, has been arrested. And this is the trial in with the chief priest and the Sanhedrin. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? He said, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? You need to hear here, it's not blasphemous to say that you're the Messiah. Many people have claimed to be the Messiah. It wasn't seen as a blasphemous claim. So the chief priest is not tearing his clothes because Jesus has said he's the Messiah. He's not even tearing his clothes because Jesus claims to be the Son of the Blessed One. In the Old Testament, many people are called the Son of God. Israel is called the Son of God. David is called the Son of God. That is not a divine claim either, as much as you might think it is. He's tearing his clothes because Jesus said, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Why does the high priest want to kill Jesus for saying that statement? Because back in Daniel again, it says, Daniel has this vision and he looked and there before me was one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, so there's a separate being, and this Son of Man approaches him and was led into his presence. He was given, the Son of Man was given authority, glory, and sovereign power, and all nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. You only worship God in a monotheistic belief system. But yet we seem to have two people, and one is given all this power and authority, and he is worshipped as if he is divine. And it says, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never fade away. Jesus is killed because he identifies as the Son of Man that is recorded in the book of Daniel. And to say that you are the Son of Man, that was blasphemous, because you have just said, I am God. I want you to know, I want you to have confidence in your faith, church. I want you to know that the greatest minds of the last 2,000 years have wrestled with every question that there is. They have thought on them, prayed on them, and written about them, and we can read them still. And they all stand up to scrutiny. We have early writings, just 100, 200 years of great minds after Jesus. They're called the Church Fathers, and we can still read what they believed and knew. We have a great tradition of belief. Though our Jewish Muslim friends would say, you're not monotheistic, you don't believe in one God, you've got this Trinity thing. Christianity has always maintained that we believe in one God. And who are they to tell us anything different? Because that's what we believe. And yes, they will say, oh, but the Trinity is not mentioned in Scripture. But where did we get the doctrine of the Trinity from? Scripture, and Scripture alone. And Jesus does say, by the way, go and baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Seems to be the Trinity right there being invoked by Jesus himself. So I'm coming to the end. Church, today we have briefly examined some of the criticism that may be thrown towards Christian belief. Just some of it. I want you to know, I think there are issues with Jewish belief, and I think there are major issues with Islamic belief, but we're not covering those. Why? Because we don't want the people who go on the attack. We want to be able to defend our faith, because we want to be prepared to be able to give an answer, but we will do this always with gentleness and respect, with grace and love. So there are issues with other faith beliefs. But let's just be confident in our own. And I want you to know, this is very Methodist, this slide, that everything that we believe, that Jesus is the Messiah who fulfilled all those messianic prophecies, that Jesus is God, and the doctrine of the Trinity is the way that God is. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I want you to know that all of this is deeply rooted in Scripture. I want you to know that it is deeply rooted in tradition. Tradition is belief handed down for 2,000 years. I want you to know that it is deeply rooted in reason, that God wants us to be able to explain what we believe. It's not good enough, I don't think, just say, well, I believe it. I can't explain it to you, but that's what I believe. God's saying, no. Be able to explain me to people. Be able to explain me to people. I want you to know as well that belief is deeply rooted as well in experience. Why do I want you to know that last of all? Because by knowing that, I want us to be a church, and this has been my prayer ever since I came here 6 odd years ago now, that we will become a church that is so open to the movement of the Holy Spirit. When we come to church on a Sunday morning, I want us to have great expectation that we're gonna worship God in songs that we like, as well as songs that other people like. I want us to be a church that comes here knowing that we're gonna come to God in prayer together. I want us to be a church that comes hopefully with the expectation of hearing the Word of God and it not being too boring. I've got a great hope for that one. But more than anything, I want us to be a church that gathers here on a Sunday morning with a great expectation that here, together, we will experience God the Holy Spirit. And that our lives will continue to be transformed, and that our hearts and our souls will continue to be strengthened in everything that we believe, because we have that personal experience of God that we carry out from here into the world. That's my hope for this church. I continue to pray that prayer. I know it's possible. And some of you may say, well, we're already that church. Church, could we believe and want more? Could we? To experience God the Holy Spirit in powerful, powerful ways in this place? That is my hope and my prayer for this church. Let us pray. Jesus, we are the Easter people. We worship you, the Messiah who was prophesied, who would become King of all, who would have dominion and power and authority because you are the Son of Man. And we worship you. We worship you, Jesus, because you are God, the one God who we know as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We worship you. Father, we look at you in awe of your power and your majesty. Jesus, we look at you in awe of your love and your sacrifice and your grace for us. And Holy Spirit, we welcome you in awe to powerfully move among us, to be Lord in this place, and to make us the people that you call us to be. O Lord, hear and answer this prayer. Amen. We're going to sing two songs to finish this gathered act of worship, and then we'll go on to do something else that I hope that we do every single week, church, and that is delight in conversation over tea, coffee, cold drinks, odd bit of cake as well, because I want us to be friends as well as family, because I think that's really precious, and I know we are. But before we go out there to join in that, we're going to sing two songs together. They're quite gentle songs, really. We're going to sing Meekness and Majesty, these amazing words of that song. And then we finish by simply declaring our love for God. Thank you. Thank you. Let us pray. Loving God, we just pray to you and open our hearts to you. We pray and we declare, Lord, that we never want to be a church, a body of believers who are ever satisfied, but that we'll always want more of you for ourselves, our faith, our walk, but we'll want more of you so that we can leave here and glorify your name in all the earth, to all people. Lord, may we be a church that is prepared to give an answer for the hope that we find in you, Jesus, so that we can help other people know and love you. Holy Spirit, bless all of these good, wonderful people as we leave this place once more to go back to our lives and equip them in spirit and truth, so that they can grow your kingdom wherever they are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.